So we're picking up with the story of Jacob. We left off with Jacob right after his marriages. So he married, or he worked 7 years to sort of pay a dowry for marrying Rachel, but he was tricked into marrying Leah instead. And so he waits a week and then marries Rachel as well. And so he has two wives, two sisters. It's not a good start. And as we'll see here, the mess compounds and children are brought into the home and more wives are brought in. And it's a messy story. So I'm going to read starting with verse 31 of chapter 29, and I'm going to read through verse 24 of chapter 30. So Genesis 29, starting verse 31. Listen to God's story. This is His Word, and it's somewhat of a depressing story, but let your heart consider, again, the grace of God found in this story. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy I am, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away also my son's mandrakes?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she has called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May He grant us understanding as we seek to apply this story and the truths here to our lives. Everyone loves a good story. God created us with a love for stories. So whether you're a kid or the oldest person here, you love to hear a good story. In fact, God is the master storyteller. And when he created this world, the invisible as well as the visible, he began a story, and it's a drama that plays out every day right in front of us, and we are a part of this story. And the Bible is his story. He's telling us the events of the past and reminding us of what drama we are a part of. Well, when sin entered the world, this natural love for stories became distorted and mangled. We still have a love for stories, but oftentimes our stories are perverted or depressing or sad. We're entertained oftentimes by sin, or we can't wait to hear the latest morsel of gossip that's going around. We watch our soap operas and our dramas and our shows. We love to read about the latest celebrity marriages and divorces, who's cheating on whom. And it's easy to get drawn into the drama and entertained by the messiness of our stories these days. And what a mess it is. Well, as you read the story of the Bible, God's story, and particularly this story, it reads like a soap opera. This is a messed up story. Jacob works for 7 years to marry Rachel, but he gets tricked. He ends up marrying Leah instead, her sister. But Jacob is discontent with God's providence of how that all came about, and he still wanted to marry Rachel. And so he married Rachel. A week later, he had two wives. It starts out bad, but it just gets worse. Immediately, Leah started having children. She had four sons, but Rachel was barren. And so Rachel had Jacob sleep with her maidservant and has kids through her maidservant, whether her maidservant was willing or not. They were slaves in that circumstance. Well, Leah doesn't want to lose ground on this lead in her race to bear children, so Leah also gives Jacob her maidservant so they can have more kids, another kind of slavery for Zilpah, the maidservant. And there's drama all throughout the story between Rachel and Leah. There's bickering. Jacob and his wives are bickering. All the kids are intertwined into this mess. It rivals any of our modern-day soap operas. But this one's found in the Bible. What is a story like this doing here? Why would it be included? Well, the story isn't given to us for the pure entertainment of it, for the shock value of it. But what this drama does is it shows and exposes the messiness of our lives so that we see once again the depths of the mercy of God. You may not see it immediately since you probably don't have more than one spouse. You probably don't have four women living together in your home who are your wives. So you may not readily see it, but what you find in this story is that it reveals some of the most common temptations that you and I struggle with. It shines God's light on the messiness of our own hearts and our own lives, but then in the midst of that mess, we see the sovereign grace of God shine all the brighter. So as we look at this story, I want us to take a look into the mirror to see how it reveals our own hearts, how it exposes our idols, how it shows our messiness. And then in the midst of that mess, see how the sovereign grace of God shines all the brighter through the Son, through His Son, Jesus Christ. What a messy people we are, but what a great and gracious God we have. Kids, if you want to draw a picture, you can draw a picture of Jacob's family here. Make a family tree of sorts. So Jacob has these four wives, and they all have different children. You can line them up. The total is 12 boys and a girl, or 11 boys so far and a girl. The 12th is coming. And as you read this story, think of the idols that reside in your heart and see afresh the grace of God given through Jesus Christ. So let's begin by seeing the sins that this story exposes. I want to point out four sins that this story highlights, which I'm confident that you'll find that they are temptations that you may wrestle with every single day. So the first sin that we'll look at is the failure to lead. The failure to lead. Jacob is the head of his home. He's supposed to be anyway, but he fails to lead his family. This is a pretty lengthy story, lots of verses given to this story, but did you notice through it all that Jacob is just sort of in the background? He's like a pawn being used by these sister wives in a race for producing children. They're the ones who dictate everything, who he sleeps with, who, what he does, where he goes. Jacob apparently doesn't want to sort of step into this catfight and bring an end to it, but he just steps back, he allows this war to rage on. He plays favorites, but he pretty much does what the women want him to do. Even when they give him the idea to sleep with more women and have more children, to take more wives. Now, it's true that this way of life and having multiple wives was common in the culture of that day. Even having children through your maidservant, that was common. But there's no question that Jacob knew that that was not the way to build a family. He knew that that was wrong. He knew the story of how badly that went with his grandfather, Abraham. How Abraham had Ishmael through Hagar, his wife's maidservant. And it just about destroyed the family. And here Jacob makes the same foolish decisions because he's afraid to lead. He's afraid to say no to his wife. I believe it's Captain Jack Sparrow who said, just close your eyes, pretend it's all just a dream. That's how I get by. That is Jacob's motto here. Just close your eyes, ignore what's going on, do what they say, and keep the peace. That's not the motto of a leader. Many of you are in positions of leadership, or if not exact positions of leadership, you're in positions of influence. And being a leader or being an influencer is a heavy responsibility because you're responsible for those who you're leading or who are following you. And so you lead as a husband, as a parent, as a teacher, as an elder, as a chairman, as a boss. You lead as a friend in your influence. Well, as a leader, you're responsible to lead in the right direction. And sometimes the right direction is not a very popular direction. It means that sometimes you have to step into the mess, stand your ground, even as you're getting assaulted. Seems pretty clear to me that Jacob didn't want to stand up to his wives. He wasn't about to speak back to them. It seems pretty clear that if Jacob didn't go along with Rachel's plan to have children through her maidservant, he would have received her wrath. But he chooses the easy way out. Try not to cause any waves, and he followed. And it led to greater division in the family. I want you men to think specifically about leading. Satan tempts you to fail in your leadership, to give up that leadership, to give up that influence. Young men, you're tempted to fail in your approach to women. Instead of being proactive, you are passive in your relationship when approaching a young lady. What if I get rejected? What if it messes up our friendship? What if all these things? And as a result, men are more passive, and women then take more of the lead, and they take on the risk and the responsibility on themselves. Young men, take responsibility. Lead. And then if you're a married man, you need to lead your wife well. Her spiritual well-being is, in some degree, in your hands. And it's important for you to lead her well. There are all kinds of issues that arise in marriage, and you're to gently lead her through those things. And there are times when you will have to make some hard decisions. Every leader has to make hard decisions. There are some times when your decisions will not be popular, may not be easy, but you need to lead your family by seeking to stand on the commands of God. And to do it ever so patiently and gently, but to stand on the commands of God. You moms and dads, you lead your family. Make the right decision, not the easy decision. Don't let your kids dictate what life is going to look like. But you dictate what life will look like, even when it makes you unpopular with your children. If you moms and dads won't lead your children, it leads to a chaotic, divided family. As a leader at work or at church or in your friend group, stand for what is right. Again, you may get a lot of heat for the decisions that you make. It won't always be popular, but stand and lead. We need godly leaders, men and women. And closing your eyes and pretending it's all just a bad dream is not the answer. It just makes matters worse. Open your eyes. Step in. Stand strong and lead. So that's the first thing that we see here. The temptation to fail in leadership. The second sin that we see here, or temptation here, is sexual sin. Instead of leading his family in love and on principle, Jacob instead messes up his family because really he's controlled by his own lusts. Even before he was married, Jacob was more focused on what was outside than what was on the inside. He was drawn to Rachel not because of her godly character, but because she looked good. And that's why he wanted her. Now, attraction is an element in marriage relationships, but it is not the element. It's not the deciding factor on who you should marry. And so since Jacob was controlled not by love, really, more by lust, when Rachel demanded that he sleep with her maidservant, Bilhah, instead of being controlled by love and refusing to hurt his wives even more and divide the family even more, he said, "All right, if you want." Jacob was controlled by his lust, not by love. The sin of lust is epidemic in our country, in our society. And it destroys everything in its path. The temptation that you have, whether you're a man or a woman, the temptation you have is to be controlled by those lusts. To have your relationships be driven physically. To watch highly inappropriate movies or shows, to click on those videos. And these things are destroying us inside out. They're destroying our marriages, our relationships, our families, our society. They're destroying you. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man scoop fire onto his lap without his clothes being burned?" Can you be controlled by your lust without ruining your relationships, ruining your life? No. At the end of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul urges us to purity. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of God's Spirit who lives in you? Therefore, honor God with your body." In 1 Thessalonians 4, he again urges us to flee from sexual immorality because it hurts your brother. By taking advantage of your girlfriend, you're hurting her and hurting her family. By looking at other women, you're hurting your wife. By looking at another person on the screen, you're hurting them. And you're hurting the people that love them. Love your neighbor, Jesus says. Don't hurt them with your lust. Are you controlled by lust and not love? You may have this longing in your heart. And the lie that you believe is that this will satisfy me. It won't satisfy you. Jacob was being led by lust and not love here. Jacob was controlled by lust and it destroyed his family. And Satan wants this sin to destroy you. So be on guard. Take drastic measures. Put an end to it in your life. So that's the second temptation that we see here. The third temptation or sin that we find here is the temptation to find value in your performance. To find value in your performance. Rachel and Leah thought that their value as wives, and really women, rested in their ability to produce children in this case. Their value rested in their production. That's how things would have been understood back then in that culture. If your wife didn't bear you children, then you simply took another wife. Imagine the pressure that places on women. If I can't bear him children, he's going to go to someone else. Or imagine that you're so desperate to bear children that you actually suggest that your husband have children through another woman. It's really unthinkable for us today. That was the normal custom back then. How sad that was. The value of a wife depended on her production. Rachel and Leah's highest priority was to have children. And so they did whatever it took to make it happen. Whether it's to barter for mandrakes. Mandrakes were considered to be an aphrodisiac. To make Rachel more fruitful. More fertile. So she wanted those mandrakes. Or to barter with those mandrakes so you could have your husband for that night. Or to even suggest sleeping with your maidservant. They thought their value rested entirely on their performance and their production. Now, you may not be doing it the exact same way, but do you place your value as a person on your performance? How well you do at home, how well you do at work, how well you're doing in this relationship, how well you're satisfying the other person. Is your performance so important that you cut corners, you fudge numbers, you exaggerate excuses? Do you find confidence by thinking about your track record? It's a dangerous road. This is what leads many people to depression and a low sense of self-worth. There are lots of people who go through midlife crisis because they don't have much to show for their life. They get to their 40s or 50s and they don't know what they have to show. They don't have a lot to point to validate their existence or their performance, and they feel worthless. One of the most important things that you need to understand in this life is that your value doesn't rise or fall based on your performance, based on your gifts, based on the number of children you have, based on how your children turned out. But your value rests securely in who God has made you to be. God created you in His image. And then not only that, but He, as that image was shattered through our sin, He recreated us and saved us through His Son. He made you into a new creature. He sent His Son to die in your place so that you would then be received as a part of the family of God. You're so precious to God that He poured out the blood of His own Son for you. And He didn't do that because you had a good performance. He did that because of His grace, because of His love. Stop trying to validate your existence and proving your worth by your accomplishments. It will always disappoint you, and in the end, it'll destroy you. So what we find here in this story is a failure to lead the temptation to be controlled by lust, the temptation to find your value in your performance, and then the fourth and last temptation that we see here is that you find identity in who loves you or identity in who you're with. It's the temptation to think that the most important thing in this world is to find someone who will love you. Leah knew she didn't have Jacob's heart. Just about after every child that she gave birth to, she hoped that that would then endear her to her husband. Her driving motivation wasn't just so that she could have kids. Her real longing was because she wanted to earn the love of her husband. After Reuben was born, she said, well, maybe now my husband will love me. After Levi was born, she said, now my husband will be attached to me. After her sixth and last son, Zebulun, she said, now maybe my husband will honor me. You know, in this story, you feel for Leah. She's hated. Rachel's the favorite. She is lonely in her marriage. She simply wanted to be loved. And she lived most of her life trying to gain that love from her husband. But at every point, she's disappointed. Jacob always favored Rachel. Even after Rachel dies, Leah is still second to her. This illustrates for us a major struggle that most of us deal with on some level. It's easy to allow people to determine your own worth and meaning and value. It's easy to be controlled by what other people think about you. All of Leah's worth and meaning was wrapped up in Jacob. She thought, if I can make Jacob happy, then that will make me happy. If I can get Jacob to love me, then I will be satisfied. I'll feel secure. You know, one of the biggest mistakes, the biggest lies that people have when they are on their way to getting married or when they're engaged is to think that their spouse or future spouse will give them ultimate meaning and happiness and satisfaction and security. That this person will finally fill all the aches of my heart. And every single time, they're disappointed because no person and no marriage can ever do that. Nor was it ever intended to do that. The truth is that the only one who can satisfy you, the only one who can give you true meaning and happiness and security is God Himself. Your meaning does rest in who loves you, but it's not in who here on earth loves you. It rests in the fact that God loves you from all eternity. And because God loves you from all eternity, it frees you from being controlled by what other people think about you. And allowing them to determine how valuable you are to the group, to the church, to the place of work, to the family. Let yourself rest in the fact that God has loved you. That's where your value and satisfaction will be. Apparently, Leah actually came to understand this at times. After the first three sons she gave birth to, all her comments had to do with Jacob. Maybe now that he'll love me or he'll be attached to me. But when Judah was born, her fourth son, she said, "Now I will praise the Lord." There's no reference to Jacob. It seems that for that moment, her identity and security and value rested in God. I will praise God for His care, for His love. For that moment, her eyes shifted off of Jacob and they were placed on the Lord. And for that moment, her heart rested in the love of God. Now the story continues and we see that she forgets that lesson. She falls back into the battle with her sister over the affections of Jacob. She continues to look to her husband for her full identity. She relapsed. But isn't that how often it goes in our own lives? Have you ever experienced those moments when the promises of Scripture are not just in your head anymore, but they actually sink down and they get into your heart? They actually penetrate your soul, and for that moment you're filled with peace. That anxiety is dissolved. You have that joy and hope. But then that next moment or that next hour, that next day, somehow it evaporates and you forget it. And again, you live enslaved to the opinions of man. We are forgetful people. We have to constantly remember where our identity and value rest in the eternal love of God. Do you live controlled by what other people think about you? I struggle with this all the time. Being up in front of people is a nerve-wracking thing. Do you ever live with this gnawing thought, but what do they think? What do they really think about me? Well, through Jesus Christ, your identity is in God, not in them. Rest secure in His love. Be satisfied with His presence as He lives in you. And it will free you to love like nothing else can. Then you can really love your neighbor because you're set free from their control. You're set free from that fear. Find your rest in God alone. What a mess this is. It's a huge mess. It's almost hard to watch, to continue reading this story as it plays out. All this sinful, destructive behavior destroys this family. But what we see here is that as our sin is revealed, so also is the sovereign grace of God. In the midst of this mess, we find the mercy of God. God's at work all throughout this story. He's mentioned continually through this story. He's the one who opens the womb. He's the one who closes the womb. And in His providence, He gives Jacob, this very immature believer who is controlled by lust and not love, who fails to lead his family, He gives Jacob, at this point, 11 boys and a girl. And Leah, who keeps looking to Jacob for her identity and value, so much so that she gives him her maidservant, God shows her mercy, giving her 6 boys and a girl. And Rachel, who's caught up in this birth war, seems very unspiritual throughout. She's controlling her husband. She also gave her maidservant to Jacob to have kids through her. God has mercy, gives her 1 boy here, and we'll see that she has another boy to come. God is good to them, even though they don't even come close to deserving it. If I were God, there's no way I would have given them anything. They needed to learn some lessons first. But God's merciful. How thankful I am that He's God and not me. What you need to understand here is that even in the mess of your life, God shows you mercy every single day. The fact that you're here, He's showing you mercy that you didn't deserve. Even though you relapse into the old ways of thinking and living, God continues to show mercy. In your mess, God has compassion. As it says in Lamentations 3:22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's mercy is new every day, even though you're a mess. But the mercy of God goes deeper than that. Of all the families on the earth, God chose this mess to be His people. This is the family that would grow into the nation of Israel. This is the family to whom God would reveal Himself. God would give His word and His law and His gospel. These are His chosen people. What an amazing act of mercy. In Deuteronomy, Moses wants the Israelites to understand how gracious God has been to them. And he says in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It wasn't because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Simply, the Lord chose to love you. Later in Deuteronomy, he says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven, even the highest heavens, and the earth and everything in it. He's saying that God could have done whatever He wanted, and yet He set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people. God could have chosen any family He wanted to, but He chose this mess. And the comfort that should give you is that if you know God, that means that of all the people on the earth God could have chosen to save, He chose to save you. Why? I have no idea. Why He chose to save me, I have no idea. It's not because we are good and clean and we performed pretty well. It's actually just the opposite. We didn't perform well. But He chose us to show the riches of His grace to this world. God loves and saves messy people. That's what grace is all about. But then His grace goes even deeper than this. Not only did He choose this family, but and not only is He just kind to you every day, but out of this mess, He brings a Savior. In the midst of this birth war, God gives Leah a son named Judah. And we find out later that he is the son of the promise. And from the line of Judah comes the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. In the midst of this mess, even through this mess, God uses this mess to bring about a Savior. You know, this story isn't so much the story of sinful people and messy people with bad mistakes and bad marriages and foolish decisions. The main theme of this story and the main theme throughout the Scriptures is that in the midst of this mess, God demonstrates His love by sending a Savior to save messy people. One of the great things that He does in your mess, when your life is spinning out of control, when you hit rock bottom, when you're just a heap on the floor, that's when God reveals Himself to you. In the midst of your mess, God is gracious. And He invites you to come and trust in Him, to trust in His Son. And He'll save you from your mess. Unlike the soap operas of our day and the gossip that floats all around here and there, this story is not given to us for its shock value, but it's meant to point us to the messiness of our own lives, to expose the realities of the idols in our hearts, and then to be reminded once again and to be overwhelmed by the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ, this Lion of Judah. Toward the beginning of the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, we're in Genesis right now, the first book of the Bible, but in the last book of the Bible, the Apostle John is given a glimpse into heaven. And there in that vision, he sees a crowd of people surrounding the throne of God, and they're singing to Him. But in the hand of God, there's a scroll, and a very powerful angel stands up. He calls out, he says, "Who is worthy to open the seals of this scroll?" Meaning, who is powerful, who is able, who can carry out the plans of God's salvation and His judgment? And it says, no one was found. And John wept. He wept because he knew the mess of this world. But one of the elders said to John, "Weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." In the messiness of this world, in a world without hope, a world of sinful passions, a world filled with our own failures, sometimes it leads you to just weep because it's so sad and hopeless at times. You need to remember that the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings, has come. He's come into our mess. He lived, He died, He rose again in order to save us from that mess. And so weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. In the midst of your mess, remember the mercy of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Rest in His gracious love. Let's pray. God, we come to You as sinful people. We do have idols still residing in our hearts. But we give You thanks that You are merciful in the midst of our mess. Thank You that You overrule in our sins to draw us to You. And as we walk in Your light, continue to expose our hearts and our sins more and more so that we would be even more in awe of the mercy that's found in Jesus Christ. Let all our identity, our value, our hope, our joy be wrapped up in Him. Satisfy us, O Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.